Let me invite you to turn, if you have a copy of the Word, to James chapter 5. As we are heading toward the end of our few months in the book of James, the letter of James, the brother of Christ, you may know. And we come to a text that tells us a little bit about what it means to be patient and what it means to be impatient. You know, nothing shows my impatience more than driving home from church, or driving to church, or just driving anywhere, really. Nothing shows how impatient I can get than a quick drive. Somebody is a little too slow. I creep up, I get right behind them. Somebody is behind me a little bit too close. I get upset. They're impatient, so I become extra super duper patient and apply a little bit of the brakes to make sure they know their place, right? This is how we tend to act. But we come this evening to a word that gives us a lesson in patience as a glorious and great virtue. Let me invite you to come to James chapter 5. We'll read verse 7. We'll read verse 7 all the way through verse 11. Remind you, this is our word, not from my mouth, but from God's mouth. This is our word from James and the Lord tonight. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord's at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Look, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Listen to the reading of God's precious word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon our time this evening. Father, we come as those who want every sermon to be the one. We come as those who want every day to be the day all our problems get fixed. And yet your word shows us the patience of Job. Your word calls us to the patience of the prophets. Your word gives us a patient Savior, because you yourself are a God of infinite patience with us. Lord, in this time we have this evening, give us patience. Make us patient hearts, patient people. And if we are steadfast, we ask that you would reap a great harvest from that simple virtue of patience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A friend of mine was at the movies with his kids a few years ago. One of his sons was very excited to see the movie. Ready to see the movie. Waited months to see the movie. They get to the theater. They sit down. Preview comes on. The son says to his father, in a quiet 8-year-old son tone, "Dad, when's the movie going to start?" Of course, the father says, "A couple minutes." Another preview rolls on. He says, "Dad, when's the movie going to start?" The father says, "A couple minutes. It's coming. Just wait." Another preview or two goes by, and his son says, "Dad, when's the movie going to start?" His son, "Do not ask me again. Just sit there and be patient." Another preview goes by, and the son says, "Dad, can you make time go faster? I want the movie now." Haven't you wanted to ask God that question before? "Dad, can you make time go faster? Father, can you make it go faster when the one I love is diagnosed with the disease they say there's no cure for? Can you make it go faster when that desire I've had for years has been unresolved, unanswered, and I've been praying for decades?" I've been praying for decades for my son, my grandkid. Can you make time go faster? Pastor James is giving us a lesson tonight in the great virtue of patience. Let me give the context. I always like to give a little bit of the context here as we come into the book of James. You know, just as a reminder, what's the book of James about? It's about genuine faith. It's about weird faith, but about genuine and true faith that often seems strange. It often seems strange to be a true Christian. We're into the last section of this book about genuine faith, and James is going to begin to wrap up a lot of the things he's been talking about in these past few months. But of course, last time, he talked about the rich, talked about money, talked about living on the earth, talked about those who murder, oppress, attack the poor. We looked last time, didn't we? This is not a question of economics or social, you know, social sciences. It's not a question of politics. James asked the very simple question, do you ignore the plight of the poor? Right, do you ignore the plight of the poor? And he comes now, really, talking to Christians. He says brothers a couple of times, three times, in fact. So he's talking to Christians. He says, maybe you're being oppressed. Maybe you're being hurt. Maybe you're under attack. Maybe you're feeling like you're down in the dumps. And he says, you suffer, but be patient. Maybe you've been at this job and your boss is a rich fat cat and he just loves to put you under his thumb. He doesn't care about your home life. He doesn't care about your needs. He doesn't care about your church issues. He doesn't care about your religious requirements that you have as a Christian. He just wants you to work harder. And James says, Christian, in the middle of all of that, be patient. Be patient. We're going to look tonight at two things that James showed us about patience. First, he gives us the motive for patience, motivation for patience. Second, he gives us models for patience, motivation, motive for patience. Second, models for patience. He begins with motive, motivation. What should be our motive to be patient? Now, verse 7, let's read there. Let's start there. He says, be patient. That's a command. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. And he gives us one example. We'll get back to that example of the farmer. We'll get there down the road. But then in verse 8, he says again, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord's at hand. So two times in two verses, he gives this command, be patient. Do it. And then he gives a motive. He gives a reason why we should be patient. He says, God has a special timetable. God has a special view of time. God has a schedule in play, and you need to remember God's schedule. He says the coming of the Lord is soon. The coming of the Lord is soon. You see, the only way you and I are going to be patient is if we understand how God views time and history. Isn't that so much of our problem? Why do I get furious on the way home when the car in front of me is going so slow? Because I want my view of time to win out. I want my view of time where I get home 2 seconds faster to be the way time goes. And yet James says right here, Christians are to be patient because God is coming back. Because God is returning. The Psalms tell us, don't they, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as the day. That should clue you into the fact that the way God views time and the way God is able to be patient is very different than the way you experience time. So when James says the judge is standing at the door, the coming of the Lord's at hand, he's not simply talking about history. You know, it's going to be in a, he's not saying it's going to be in a year or 10 years or 20 years. Of course, this was almost 2,000 years ago that he wrote these words. But he's saying that the very next thing to happen in God's timetable is the return of Jesus Christ. He says there's nothing more. It's at hand. The coming of the Lord, verse 8, it's the very next thing on God's timetable. And we're sitting here 2,000 years later and we say, no, it's not. There's been so many things that have happened in between then and now. James in our day. No. God says, actually, you're wrong. You're wrong. You have my view of history, as God says to us. He says, you had all these prophets, all these kings. You had all of these covenants. And they all look forward to the Messiah coming. And the Messiah came. He lived. He died. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He poured out the Holy Spirit. And the very next thing to happen, and from God's viewpoint, the only thing left is the coming of the Lord. James is saying, in other words, that when you have that picture, when you realize that the only thing left in history that really matters is God's return in Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ, suddenly all of your life can be lived in light of that event. As Ligon Duncan says, James tells us that we need to live life in light of the coming of Christ. It is the coming of Christ for which we are all waiting. Did you know that the coming of Christ is mentioned about 300 times in the New Testament? There's a mention of the coming of Christ one time for every 13 verses from Matthew to Revelation. You see that God has a point in this, and that God's point is not you need to get a chart out and try to figure out what exact date that is. That's not the point of the Bible. Be very clear about it. But his point is that the goal for which you are aiming is the return of Jesus Christ. And so James says very practically here, let me apply this doctrine of the return of Christ to your life. Live in light of it. Live in light of it. What's interesting, though, is that in verse 9, he gives us another command. Not just be patient, but he says, do not grumble, for grumbling will be judged. In fact, the judge is right here at the door. Why shouldn't we grumble? What is the link here between patience and grumbling? You know, somebody who's patient, you know when you're patient, you don't grumble as much. You don't complain as much. Grumbling is one of the classic Old Testament Bible sins. The Israelites are always grumbling. They're always complaining. They're always murmuring. You go through the book of Numbers. Read through the book of Numbers sometimes. And just realize how many times, over and over again, murmuring happens or grumbling happens or complaining happens. And James says, we should not grumble because we know who's in charge. We know where history is going. If we actually were real Calvinists, if we actually believe God is sovereign, we would be the most patient of people because we would be able to trust him. But he says here as well, not just be patient, not just avoid grumbling, but the middle of verse 8, he gives another command. It's six commands roughly here. Several of them are the same, be patient. But here's this middle command, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. Why does he tell us to do that? Why do our hearts need stability? I mean, the image here is kind of like a building. You know, you need to build a building that's going to last. You need to build a city that's going to endure. He says, build up your hearts so that they will last because the coming of the Lord is almost here. Well, I think those of y'all who are a little older than me kind of know what happens to people. As you live life, as you go through the trials of life, you go through the sufferings of life, you look back at your life and you say, it's not the way I thought it would be. And what's the great temptation in that? The great temptation is to become a cynic or a pessimist, is to become cynical and jaded and sarcastic about all things, or to become Eeyore, to become depressed, to say everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And James says here, don't give in to that temptation. You will become impatient. You'll become cynical. You'll become grumbly. Don't do it. Establish your hearts. Establish your heart in the Word of God. Establish your heart in Jesus Christ. Establish your heart in His promises. But what's interesting is where he goes. Where he goes at the very end here in verse 11 to give us the way to establish your heart. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you want to be a patient person, if you want your heart to be so built up, so established that suffering cannot break it, that the furnace, of this life will not burn it up, that you will not become that kind of bitter, cynical Christian, that kind of pessimistic person who has lost all hope. If you want to establish your heart in the winter times, when the storms come, James says the only way you're going to do it is to remember the character of God. That's where he goes at the very end. God is compassionate and God is merciful. Now, what's the connection between compassion and your heart being so firm, so built up, that you have that kind of poise that lets you get through all the hardships? What's the connection there? James is getting at something here that I think many of us struggle with. What do trials do to you? When you hurt, what's the temptation? God's bad. The temptation is to disbelieve God's character. The temptation is to say, why me, God? How long, O Lord? Why do you keep on doing this? I can't handle this. And you read somebody or you hear your friend tell you, oh, you know what? God's never going to give you any more than you can handle. It's very well meant. I'm sure some of y'all, like me, may have even said that to people before. It's very well meaning. Not biblical. It's a very non-2 Corinthians view of life. What does Paul say? We were crushed beyond recognition, but we didn't despair. In other words, he can say, God gave me way more than I could handle, but he was enough. The point is, you can't handle everything. God can. God can. God will very much give you more than you can handle. Absolutely, he will. You are not God. You're not an infinite being. You cannot control all things. He will give you way more than you can handle. But the news that James gives and the news that Scripture gives to help us establish our hearts in patience is that he is enough, that he is compassionate, that he is merciful. And, you know, maybe this week it's been pretty good for you. Maybe you're not really facing the winter storms of life. Maybe it's all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns as far as the eye can see. Why did he give you those times? Why did he give you the good times, the good seasons in life? He gives you the times of relative ease and comfort, not so that you'll be thinking, when's the next disaster? When's the next hurricane? When's the next hardship going to hit? But rather, he wants you in those times, in those moments, in those seasons, to relish him, to sit under his teaching, to learn more of what it means that he is a compassionate and merciful God, not just in the summertime, but in the wintertime as well. How do you establish your hearts? You establish them in Jesus Christ. See, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is not that God gives you just enough so you can handle it. The beautiful thing about being a Christian is that God gives you himself when life is hard. So that what looks crazy to the bystander, the sufferings and the trials, the day-to-day boredom of life, which can threaten to undo your faith as much as the big ticket items, the daily grind, God gives you his compassionate self every single morning. Isn't that why? In the middle of the complete disaster of the siege of Jerusalem and the horrors of war, Jeremiah can say in Lamentations, your mercies are new every morning. This I cling to. This I trust. Great is your faithfulness. What does Jeremiah do? I mean, he knew God. He had special insight. He was a prophet. He was a holy man. He was a man of God. He could have been patient, and yet he's only able to be patient in the disaster of warfare, in the disaster of covenant curse. He's able to be patient only because he knows that God has morning mercies every day that are always new and always fresh. His flowers of mercy never wilt. They never rot away. So what's the motive to be a patient person? What's the motive to establish your heart? If you want a summary, two motives. God's coming. Christ is coming and God's character. Christ is coming and God's compassionate. Motives. But second, models. James gives us three models here in this section about patience. Three models. Each one kind of gives a different spin, a different take on what it means to be patient. Verse 7, he begins with our dear friend, the farmer. He begins with the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You should always also be patient. Be patient like the farmer. What does the farmer do? He plants. He waits. What does this example tell us about patience? What does James use this example? It highlights the helplessness that you have, the helplessness that you feel. The farmer plants the seed, and he can't do much about it. Oh, I know we have all the gizmos, we have all the gadgets to measure the irrigation and the water and the water table and the grade and all these sort of things and the fertilizer. But even then, you cannot force the seed to grow, no matter how good it is, no matter how much technology you put into it. I remember going to my grandparents in the Mississippi Delta. And then my grandfather was a forester. He would tell me that plenty of his friends who had their cotton ruined by the boll weevil. No matter how many buckets of water they threw in it, no matter how much they sprayed, the boll weevil still got them. They were helpless. And James uses the example not to say we all need to be farmers, but the example is, don't believe the lie that you're in control. Satan loves to give you the lie that you're in control. The irony is, the gospel teaches us that it's only when you admit you're not in control, that you're helpless, that you're a little child, that you find true peace, that you find true patience. Isn't that what Christ says? Anyone who does not enter the kingdom as a little child. What did your babies do when they were young? They looked to mommy and daddy. Jesus says that's our posture. But the first way to understand patience is to understand that you are helpless before God. The reason you should be patient is that ultimately you do not control the dates on your tombstone. Ultimately, you do not control your beginning and your ending. Nobody in here knows when it's going to be. Second example, he turns to the prophets, right? First, the farmer. Second, the prophets. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Okay, what are we trying to learn here, Pastor James? The prophets, what happened to them? They were patient, they were steadfast, and they suffered. They identified with God, and they suffered. If the first lesson is kind of a basic lesson about wisdom and control, here is a lesson about being a Christian. If you identify with Jesus Christ, you will suffer. You need to be aware of that. I mean, you tell people you go to church, and that may be nice down south, but then you tell people that your church actually believes the Bible, that your church goes through, well, like this morning, your church goes through Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say, what? No. That's crazy. You actually think that's helpful for people? You actually believe the only way to be saved is through the blood atonement of a homeless Jew who lived 2,000 years ago that you claim is God? That's ridiculous. That's what you'll hear. I mean, if you really tell people what you believe, that's what you're going to get some places. And maybe some of y'all, maybe that's what you think. It's what you're tempted to think, tempted to doubt. It sounds crazy. But the prophets faced just the same skepticism. The prophets faced just the same suffering. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, on and on and on. They were preaching his word. They were identifying with God. They were spreading his message. And the response was not, oh, yes, you are so wonderful. I want to believe everything you say. They were mocked, they were beaten, they were sawn in two. The author of Hebrews tells us that they remained steadfast. They remained steadfast. The lesson for you is very simple. Have you ever felt like you're crazy for being a Christian? You ever felt like when you talk to people about Jesus, I mean, that they're willing to say, yeah, that's cool. I like God sometimes too. But then you pull your Bible out during your lunch break, and then you start actually opening it up, and not just like as a, you know, paperweight. You start to actually read it. You pray. And they kind of move away from you. They kind of point at you, and they talk about you. And you feel like, have I missed it? Am I missing the boat here? James says, take heart. James says, take heart. The prophets felt that way too. You think of Elijah, right? Am I the only one left? Jezebel's out to kill me. Am I the last one? And God says, no, you're not. I got thousands in the cave. Remain steadfast. How did the prophets remain steadfast? They looked to the promise of God. They looked to the purpose of the Lord. That's how they made it. Not in a vague kind of, oh, the vague purpose of God. God has a good plan for your life. But they looked to resurrection. They looked to the coming of the Lord as they could understand it in shadowy Old Testament ways. They looked to that. As Abraham interceded for Lot, he looked to God. As Lot trusted the angels this morning, we heard this morning, Lot trusted the angels with all of his failure, all of his lingering, all of his issues. He nonetheless went with them. He trusted their word ultimately at the end of it. All of the mocking, all the jeering for being identified with God. That's what you need in a world that makes you feel like you're crazy. Last example, right? The farmer, the prophets. The last one, we get a name. We get an actual person. Verse 11, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. I think it's the only Bible character we have a phrase named after. I don't know if we use it that much anymore, but when I grew up in Louisiana, Mississippi, people told, you know, not me, of course, but other people, so-and-so has the patience of Job. You heard that? That person's the patience of Job. That's the final example that James gives here. Why did he go to Job? Well, if you read Job chapter 1, somebody comes to Job and tells him, ah, disaster, bad news. Next person comes to Job and tells him, more bad news. On and on and on, bad news, catastrophe, enormous personal disaster, one after another after another. And James says, remember Job. Remember Job. You've heard about his steadfastness. He is the God in the Old Testament. How does Job respond? The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job worshiped. Job worshiped in the middle of the temptation to be impatient. Do you do that? I don't know if I could do that. Everything cut away from him, all his personal pleasure. And God says, what does real patience look like? Real patience looks like worshiping. It looks like worshiping what we're doing right now. But of course, there's actually a fourth example here. There's a fourth model here. There's a fourth model, and the fourth model is the half-brother of James. The fourth model is Jesus Christ. There's only one character in the Bible who suffers more than Job. That's Jesus Christ. Everything James talks about here is fulfilled by our Savior. You ever read the New Testament? You feel, as you read the Gospels, Jesus Christ is never in a hurry. He's never snippy. Did you realize that? That Jesus is never snippy with people. He's never rushed. He's never flustered. He never seems, if you can imagine it, he never seems stressed. I can barely imagine that, right? Did anybody ever have a more demanding schedule than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And yet, look at the patience of the Lord as every morning he sets about the daily work his Father has given him. That he knows he is one step closer to the cross of Calvary. That he knows the ultimate test of patience is going to be the prophecy fulfilled as a lamb is silent before its shearers. I mean, think about the patience of Christ when the nails are being driven in. the patience of Christ when the crowd is mocking him. The patience of Christ in his trial before Pilate, the puny Pilate. Think about Pontius Pilate for a second. I bet if I stopped everybody in this room and I said, name me any other governor of Judea in the Roman Empire, you couldn't do it. I might give you one, and that's only because I'm a real history nerd. Barely one. Pilate would have been forgotten. He was a nobody. He would be lost to the pages of history were it not for this right here. This puny man who said to Christ, I have power over you. Realize that. And the patience of Christ when this puny man makes those boasts. The patience of Christ as he's whipped and flogged and made to carry his cross and hang there. We hear that patience, we see the patience, and yet we're impatient people. We're impatient people. Don't you hate the fact that you're impatient so often? But isn't it glorious that as you walk with the patient Savior, you realize he again and again and again does not deal with you according to your impatience. He does not treat you like you treat him impatiently. That God, in his glorious patience, is willing to come to you over and over and over again, even when you go through the motions of pretending to come back to him. Fake repentance, right? When you say, oh, I'm so sorry, God, that'll never happen. And then an hour later, you're doing it again. And the devil says, oh, no more mercy there for you. You're out of it. But you go back to the cross, and Jesus Christ is still the patient Savior. His salvation is still a patient salvation. Do you realize he will never exhaust the promise of God, Christian? Do you realize that Christ is not an impetuous, crabby, cranky, petulant, easily angered God? That he does not get overwhelmed with all of our failures, all of your sins this week. He does not get so overwhelmed and say, fine, just get out of my sight. He never does that. We do that. You do that with your kids. Do the other people. He doesn't do that. Because his purpose is to make you slowly but surely patient like him. How do you do that? Four ways, and we'll close. How do we put all this together? Four ways. First, how do we be patient in light of all that's been said? Embrace the chaos of the everyday. How do you become more patient? Realize that you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I know you have a calendar. You have a calendar on your phone. You can have plenty of calendars. You can have them all charted out. But God has the Sharpie. God has the Sharpie, the red Sharpie. And that calendar can be changed in a light second, a microsecond. First lesson here is that we are not in control ultimately. We are called to admit our helplessness before God, to put ourselves in the hands of the Father and realize that what we consider disorder is quite often sometimes part of that purpose. Second, don't put a timetable, don't put a schedule on your trials. Don't say, when's it going to be over? When's it going to stop? When's it going to be done with? Isn't the first thing we do? You hear the diagnosis and you say, when's it going to be done? When can I have the surgery? When can I get it fixed? When can I get the check? When can I find the person? When can I pay off the mortgage or the loan? But what's fascinating is that 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that your trials are not just for you. One of the reasons why we're impatient is that we think our trials are only for ourselves. But 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that God gives you trials and afflictions so that you will be able to comfort other people who go through the same ones. He gives you trials actually so that you will be able to comfort and serve other people. I mean, isn't that what you've done? As you know, people like our brother Rusty, who loses his mom. Isn't that what you are able to give if you have seen your family and loved ones cross into glory. You're able to give comfort. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But don't assume that you know the timetable of your trials, that God's plan and God's schedule is not yours. Third, right? First, embrace the chaos. Second, don't put a schedule, a limit on your trials. Third, wait upon God in prayer. What is the great mark of patience? I have to think the great mark of patience is waiting upon the Lord. That's why the Psalms go over and over again about the importance of patience in prayer, waiting upon the Lord. The longer you walk with Christ, the more you should be able to see how you build your patient muscle by praying. You build your muscles of patience through prayer with God. John Wesley said, and he wouldn't think much of me then. He said this, "I don't think much of a man who doesn't pray for 6 hours a day." He had 17 kids. I don't know how he did that. Not sure how he did that one. It's not to say we need to pray 6 hours a day, but it is to say simply this, that God in the scriptures indicates that patience comes through being patient with God, waiting upon the Lord, coming to him. That's the basic principle. That's not a time you set in the prayer closet. It's not a question of, oh, if you go to this amount of time, you'll suddenly get it. There's no magic amount of time. It may actually mean you pray for your whole life for something, and you pray for 2 seconds every day about that one thing, and it never happens until the day you die. Waiting upon God. Do you know how rare this is, by the way, to be a patient person who waits upon God? We live in a microwave culture. We live in a culture that loves the instant, the immediate, the constant. Do you realize how precious and powerful a Christian witness it is to be a patient person? How rare that quality is. How do you get it? You pray. You're patient with God as he perseveres with you. Finally, remember where you are. Remember where you are. I would sing at camp that song. I'm sure you know the song. It has the line, "Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Jesus has come. He's been raised from the dead. And he'll be back pretty soon. Comparatively speaking, Christ will return tomorrow in the Lord's time. And the thing about patience is, I hope you understand that patience is a virtue that you will not have when you die. When you go to heaven, you will not have patience because you won't need patience in heaven. Patience is a virtue for the down here life. Patience is a virtue for the earthly life. When you are face to face with your Savior, there's no waiting game. There's no more patience needed. Faith will become sight. That's why God takes so much time with you in your life. That's why he's so patient with you right now. Because as you learn to wait upon him, as you remember that you're on earth, as you wait upon him from the first to the second coming, you see Christ look more and more beautiful. You learn to see his glory in a world of hurry and bustle and hustle. A patient person in a hard time, a patient Christian, is a commodity that people desperately want, but so few of us know. But the glorious thing is that one day you're going to burst forth from the body of clay into resurrection glory. And you're going to pass into the new Jerusalem, into the gates of the new city, and you will look at each other, and you will look at your Savior, and you will say, "Worth the wait. Worth the wait. It was worth it." Cultivate that patience, friends. Let's pray. Father, we come as those who are quick to want our own. We're quick to seek our own glory. We're impatient when we don't get it. We hate waiting in the line at the store. Yet, Father, your patience with us is so rich, far more than we give to you or to others. May that patience, may your character, may the return of Christ imminently compel us to be patient with one another, with you, with all that we meet. We pray this in the name of Christ, the Lamb who was silent before his shearers, the patient Prince of Peace. Amen.